So we're going to continue kind of building off what we talked about the last couple nights. And we've talked about observation. And so we had our activity last night, reading the story, and just, you know, taking something non-biblical, but learning some basic study principles and some basic teaching principles that will help us in our approach to learning and studying the Bible for ourselves, and will help us as we think about how to share the Bible with others. Tomorrow night is going to be more along the lines of how we share the Bible with others, how we're a teacher. We're going to look at the way Jesus used questions to teach others, how he would ask the right questions to further the dialogue. You know, Jesus was very much like the professor from our story last night. You know, never really just coming right out and giving answers. He liked to kind of ask the right questions that would, you know, send the student in the right direction, point them in the right direction, but still let them do the work and let them, you know, deal with the tough questions and think about that. So that's tomorrow night. But tonight I want to talk again more about personal Bible study. And perhaps time depending, we'll look at Acts chapter 15 and make some applications about studying together. That's a great story there. But for now, I just want to build off what we talked about yesterday. Observation skills. We want to be precise when it comes to observation. That means just noticing everything. Again, imagine you take a trip to a foreign country. You're just going to be looking at everything, noticing everything that's different from, you know, your hometown. The sights, the sounds, the smells, the foods, the way people talk, the things that are all you see on TV, or, you know, humor that you don't get, or, you know, things like that. You're going to notice every little detail. You're just going to be looking around at everything, and that's what we want to do in the Bible, is looking and observing and seeing it for what it is. So tonight I just want to talk about some of the things we're looking for, namely structure. When we look at a book, we want to see how it's composed, what its composition is, what its structure is. There's some patterns we see in Scripture, and that's all we want to talk about tonight. Again, there's what God says, but more importantly sometimes is how God chooses to say it. We're going to compare the four Gospels at the end of the study tonight. Why are there four Gospels? Don't they all say the same thing, basically? But it matters because they all say it differently, because they all emphasize different things in telling the same story. They end up each telling four unique stories about the same thing and teaching the same principles to us, but in very different ways. So how God chooses to say something is critically important. If we're just looking at the Bible for facts and information, if we're just reading a verse at a time, which is great advice, never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. Remember what the professor said in the story last night. Facts are stupid things until they're brought into a bigger and more general principle. Bible facts won't do you much good. It will show people that you're smart, you can show off, or, you know, quote one verse at a time. But unless you bring that into association with the message of the Bible, you're kind of missing it. So if we don't see how God is trying to say something, we're missing a big part of the message. So there's a lot of different ways that we can observe this in the Bible. And I'll just give you some examples. Then we'll look at the four Gospels, just portions of each, and kind of practice observing and looking for some of these examples of structure. The first one is something that I call a ripple. We see ripples all throughout the Scripture. That's kind of like your one main point in a book. And then you see it like, you know, you throw the rock in the middle of a lake and you get these ripple effects. You keep seeing this main theme come up again. In the book of Romans, we studied a little bit about that this morning, Romans chapter 14. And the big idea there is righteousness. How are we made to be righteous? It begins in chapter 1 that, you know, all those Gentiles out there that have rejected the notion that there is a God, they stand guilty. And the Jews are probably, you know, cheering on Paul through chapter 1. Yeah, you tell him, Paul. And he says, hold on now, chapter 2, you Jews who have the law, don't think you're justified. Don't think you have righteousness just because you have the law, because you failed to keep it. Chapter 3, everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, there is none righteous, no, not one. So righteousness is all throughout the book, and you got to understand what Paul means when he talks about righteousness. Let's look at Hebrews a little bit. Let's open to the book of Hebrews. And let me ask a question. You don't have to answer, because I don't want this to feel like a gotcha kind of thing, but what is the theme of Hebrews? What's it all about? And so you don't have to answer, but let me just see if I get some nodding heads. Have you heard that the book of Hebrews is about Jewish Christians going back to Judaism? My question is, if you've heard that explanation, what in the text makes you think that you know, Jewish Christians are leaving Christ to go back to the law of Moses? Is it because he talks about how superior Christ is and how much better Christ is than the old law, how much better his priesthood is than the old priesthood? Just because he's saying it's better doesn't mean that people have the problem of going back. They have the problem of abandoning altogether the faith. And so much more, I think, sinister is the idea that you know, he's addressing the fact that people are leaving Christ altogether because of persecution. So then why does he talk about how Christ is better? His priesthood is better, his sacrifice is better. Because, well, you know, Hebrews chapter 11. What's there in Hebrews chapter 11?
Faith comes by hearing.
Well, that's Romans 10 is that one. But you're right about faith. It's all in chapter 11.
Well, here is a faith.
Here is a faith. And they are all people from which testament? Old Testament. And so the point is, if you guys, I'm not talking to you here, but I'm saying, you know, to the Hebrew audience, if you guys are abandoning your faith for the persecution, well, look at this. These great heroes in the Old Testament, they didn't even have the fullness of faith. They didn't even have the complete revelation. They trusted in what God was going to do in the future. You guys have seen Christ. You guys have experienced the better covenant. You have better promises. You have a better kingdom. They didn't forsake God, and they had less to work with than you do. So when you look at Hebrews, something you're going to notice, first of all, what's missing in verse 1? This is in the... What kind of literature is the book of Hebrews, by the way? What would we classify this as?
Chapter 1, verse 1?
Yeah. Oh, but hold off on that second. First of all, what type of literature in the Bible would we classify Hebrews? Not gospel? It's
letters
or epistle, right? And I'm not saying that's wrong. But if we think of it as an epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, what's missing?
The greeting.
Yeah, it doesn't follow. I mean, and that's what you're looking for when you're being observant. You notice that, you know, just on the next page, Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our brother, our beloved friend. And just glancing at all of these epistles, you know, they all start very similar ways. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father, grace to you and peace. That's the phrase Paul almost always begins his gospels with. And you know, every one of these epistles, they begin with an introduction and kind of a, you know, to whom it's addressed. But it's not there in Hebrews, is it? It tells you Hebrews is a little different than the normal epistles. When I read through this book, I kind of get the impression maybe this is, you know, a transcript of a audio, you know, a preached sermon rather than a purposed written letter. So what you'll notice is chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So what's his warning there? Hold fast. Don't fall away. Chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hold fast. Chapter 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, hold fast. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short. So pay attention, otherwise you fall short of entering into that rest. Again, a warning about not falling away. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 5 and verse 11. of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So a warning there about, you know, again, falling short or becoming dull. But chapter 5 and verse 9, wrong one. Chapter 10, verse 19 is what I was going for. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. There's that boldness and confidence we're supposed to have. Chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 35 in chapter 10. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So it's all about holding fast, having confidence. Have that confidence that, when you're in Christ, you're safe. It's worth it. You know, and hold fast. Don't quit. Don't give up. Chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Persist. Persist. Continue in this. And then ultimately, chapter 13 and verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. So it was written, but the way it reads out just doesn't sound like a normal epistle. It is described as a word of exhortation. So that's what this letter is. It's not about, you know, hey, we need a reminder that, you know, our new covenant is better than the old one. No, that serves the purpose, and the bigger point of the letter is hold fast. Have confidence. It's a word of exhortation. Don't quit. Any questions or comments on that one? So that's just one example of kind of a repeating pattern that you see, like ripples throughout this book, whether it's righteousness in the book of Romans or this idea of exhorting. Hold fast. Keeps coming up. You notice those patterns or repetitions. And that helps you begin to see the picture or the point in Hebrews. Now, repetition is another pattern we're going to be looking for. A lot of times it comes when you see the same expression. Hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. And you don't notice those things unless you read the book in one sitting, right? But when you read the book all in one big chunk, you start to notice things like repetition of words. The book of Leviticus. That might not be the most fresh book on your mind, but I guess most of you could probably answer this question. What would be the word that summarizes Leviticus that is throughout the entire book?
Law.
Law? Close. But there's one that's in there more than 90 times in the book of Leviticus. What is the purpose or aim of the law?
Holiness.
Holy. You read the book of Leviticus, that's everywhere. Holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. So when we read the Old Testament, you get the law of Moses in Exodus. And it's all about saying how unclean they are. But God has his tabernacle in the midst of them, and he wants to dwell among them, but they have to be clean and holy. So that's the whole point of Leviticus. It's all about holiness. You see this word, holy, all the time throughout. Also, 49 times when God gives a commandment there, he says, I am the Lord, kind of his reason for it. So you see these repetitions. Mark, when you go to Mark's gospel, anybody noticed this before? What's a word that you just can't help but to not, you know, notice when you read Mark's gospel?
Immediately.
Immediately, yeah. That's the one. You go through Mark's gospel. Right away, in the beginning of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 10. Like, I read this in one sitting, and I couldn't help but to notice this. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. chapter 1 and verse 18. Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. Mark chapter 1 and verse 20. And immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee. Chapter 1 verse 21. Then they went to Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And all throughout the first several chapters it just emphasizes immediately. So when you see that word immediately, you shouldn't ignore it because it's a repetition. It's showing a pattern in the text. What do you learn from that? Again, it's just as important how God says it as what he's trying to say. What do you get from this idea of immediate?
Urgency.
Urgency? Jesus had a lot to do in a little amount of time. Daniel? Okay. What else? What do you think about that when you see that word immediately?
Now.
Now. He didn't wait around. What about chapter 4 in Mark? When the storm comes and he's asleep in the boat. You ever wondered how he could be sleeping through a storm like that? He was exhausted. That's one thing I learned from noticing this word immediately. He just went from one town to the next. Constant. No time for rest. He's in the boat. I can take a nap. Doesn't matter. The boat's filling up with water and tossing and turning. That teaches me a little bit about the humanity of Jesus. You know, I think that's why he was sleeping. He just, you know, as much as he was God, he was a man too. And he was exhausted from constant activity. He didn't have time to mess around. He had just, you know, 2 or 3 years to get things done and do what he needed to do. So those are things we notice is repetition. In the book of Genesis, you know, if I were to outline the book of Genesis, how might you go about that? What's a phrase that appears 10 times that kind of gives you clues about how to break down the book of Genesis? These are the generations of. This is the generation of Abraham. This is the generation of Isaac. So you'll see those breaks 10 times throughout the 50 chapters in Genesis. You're going to notice this is the generations of blank. And it tells you this is a new section. And that's a really convenient way to break down the book of Genesis and see a pattern that's there. You notice repetition in phrases. And that's something you ought to write down or consider. Is there something here that I ought to pay attention to? Other forms of repetition are acrostics. You guys know of any of the acrostics? What's an acrostic, by the way? A form of poem, if you will.
Well, we studied in the sermon Proverbs 31.
Yeah.
Which is like a special acrostic. But in the Hebrew, the first letter of that phrase, which we have as a verse number, is succeeded by the next Hebrew letter in the alphabet and the next verse.
Yep. Each verse starts with the next letter. There's a lot of theories as to why it's done that way. Some of it is just because it's kind of neat. Others believe, and I think this is probably the case, that it helps with memorization. It's alphabetic. Now, in my Bible, if you go to Psalm 119, you get another example of an acrostic. And this one, you get the benefit. Proverbs 31, and so it's like A to Z. Of course, Hebrew has a few less characters in their alphabet than we do. But it's like basically saying A to Z and what to look for in a woman. Proverbs 31 is not necessarily a scripture for women to read and aspire to so much as it is for men. Here's what you look for in a woman. But it's just basically saying like A to Z. Here's the qualities to look for. Psalm 119. And you can see it in my Bible if you don't have it in yours. But each section is broken into 8 verses of Psalm 119. And at the top, it's got the Hebrew character and it says Aleph. That's the Hebrew A. And so the first word in each of these verses begins with that Hebrew letter. So this is like, it doesn't translate well into English, but imagine, you know, the whole left column of these first 8 verses was the letter A. It's all A. And the next one is the Hebrew character Beth. And so they all begin with that Hebrew character. And so that's a pattern you see there. Lamentations is exactly the same way. It's 5 poems, and each of those 5 poems is itself an acrostic. And that helps you understand the progression, you know, kind of crescendos in Lamentations chapter 3. It builds up to a point, and then it just kind of ends in a sad and somewhat hopeful, but more or less sad tone. And so when you see the structure, that really helps. So those are acrostics. There's the idea of progression as well. You see that as another form of structure in some of the Bible books. Kind of tells a story or builds on another. What's the book of Judges? Can someone describe, how would you outline the book of Judges? It's kind of a pattern there. What do you see in the book of Judges?
They do good, they do bad, they do good, they do bad.
It's a roller coaster. Now, there's also a progression, though. The judges, you know, so they do bad, and then what happens? What happens when they morally forget God and they do bad? What does God do?
Punishes
them. Sends someone in to beat them up. The Philistines, the Midianites, whatever, you know, sends them in to beat them up for a little bit. And then they, what? Cry out for help. And then God sends them a judge to deliver them. But you notice a progression. Each time, the judge seems to get just a little worse each time until you finally end with Samson. As a kid, I thought Samson was like this, you know, Bible hero. And I don't want to say he's not. But then when you read, you know, I read him through the eyes of an adult. Man, this guy has so many moral failings. He accomplished what God wanted him to accomplish. And he showed some great faith. So I don't want to just dump on Samson the whole time, because he did some great things. But morally speaking, it just kind of got worse and worse. And that shows you a progression. So it's kind of neat to see those patterns and just kind of look at some of the earlier judges compared to the later judges, and they do just kind of progress from good to worse to bad to worse, you know? So we look for things like that, patterns or progression. Acts chapter... go ahead.
The entire Old Testament, if you follow progression through the Jews follow him, then they get fat, dumb, and happy is what I like to call it. And they leave him. God punishes them. And they cry out, get fat, dumb, and happy again.
Yep.
And downfall comes.
Yeah, and we're meant to learn from those stories and from those patterns. So the whole Old Testament has a certain pattern or flow to it. Another example of kind of progression. How would you outline the book of Acts, for example? I think I can tell you Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's kind of foreshadowing what the whole book is like, and you see this progression. Acts chapter 1, they're there in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit, and all the way through chapter 7, the setting is all in Jerusalem, just like it says. Starting in Jerusalem, and then what comes next in chapter 1, verse 8? All Judea and Samaria, kind of the surrounding area. So you get to Acts chapter 8, and you get Philip starting to reach a little bit wider audience, and they're starting to go out a little further. And then you get to chapter 13, and that's Paul's first big missionary journey. And now it's to the ends of the earth. So Acts kind of shows you a progression, and so you need to notice these patterns. And then sometimes there's a contrast. That's important to notice as well. Contrast. Psalm 1 is a great example. And Psalm 1. And by the way, I'll just say that I thought about doing a PowerPoint for tonight, but I thought maybe the most important thing isn't memorizing all these terms. And you might look at it and think of it in different terms than I'd use. You know, things like the ripple effect or repetition, progression. That's just my wording for it. What I just want to impress upon your minds is the Bible is full of pattern, and that if you're not seeing the pattern, I don't think you're getting the full message. I don't think you're seeing everything that's there to be seen or getting all of the message God is communicating in. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff. And so he goes on to describe them. Compare and contrast. There's a kind of contrast there. Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 is a great example. What's Romans chapter 7? What does Paul express there? You guys remember that? Go over and glance at Romans chapter 7 and get a feeling or a sense of what Paul is describing there.
Carnality.
Carnality. Worldliness. Sinfulness. Woe is me, wretched man that I am. I find that sin dwells in me. What does it mean that sin dwells in Paul? It influences him, right? When he says the Spirit dwells in me, isn't it kind of the opposite? The Spirit influences me. Kind of equal and opposite, because chapter 7 is all about the struggle, and, you know, I try to do good, but I find that sin dwells in me. And he says there, verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So he describes a life that when sin dwells in him, when he lives carnally, when he tries to justify himself by works of law, he fails. But then chapter 8, thanks be to Christ and in the Spirit, and when I do things by the Spirit, and when I follow the Spirit of God, I'm cleansed by the grace of Jesus, and it describes an entirely different picture, a very hopeful one. So it's a great example of contrast there. You know, so these are other things we're looking for here. And then you get alternation. Sometimes it goes side by side. Stories are being told simultaneously. And what can you think of as maybe the best example in the Bible? There's several books that kind of follow this pattern, but like, here's this story, we'll tell a little bit here, stop, come over, we'll tell this person's story or these people's story, and stop, and we'll come back over here, tell a little bit more, stop, and come back, you know, kind of alternating back and forth. Where do you see that?
Kings.
Kings. Yeah. Especially the book of Kings. And what's going on there is you're getting the north and the south, Israel and Judah. And you're seeing sometimes some good kings in the south, a lot of bad in the north, nothing but bad kings in the north. And you start to see how they influence each other. And then there's like a pivotal turning point when Ahab and Jehoshaphat mesh up. And Jehoshaphat thinks it's a good idea for her, you know, his kids to marry with Ahab's kids. And let's join together. And that signifies kind of the eventual downfall. That starts a slide that Judah does not recover from. But there you start to see, you know, this pattern of like, you know, what the north does, and the more they get involved with the south, well, it brings the south down. Judah goes down with them. Here's a good question to ponder. How are the books of Kings different from the books of Chronicles? This will kind of relate to what we're going to finish class with why are there four Gospels? Why do we need the same story told four times? You ever thought about that? You just read Samuel and Kings, and you get to Chronicles, and you're like, can I just skip this because I just read this period of their history? But have you ever sat down and tried to notice what's different about these two accounts? Daniel?
Chronicles is a combination of Samuel and Kings with a focus on the southern kingdom.
You don't read about Ahab, really. You don't read about the wicked kings in Chronicles. And even when it comes to the kings of Judah, they weren't all great, and none of them were perfect, obviously. The Chronicle seems to not emphasize their failures or their faults. Now, is the guy who wrote Chronicles, is he trying to rewrite history? Well, think about it. When was Chronicles written? Do you guys know? I don't know the exact date, but I can tell you something that helps me realize where it is. Matthew chapter 23. Here's an interesting comment that Jesus makes. You know, Matthew 23 is the woes to the Pharisees. Matthew 23 and verse 35. I love, you know, I'm not the most observant person, but I'm trying. I have a will to do it, but I still miss things. But I love trying to discover, you know, things that I've just glazed right over in the past. And I'm trying to go back through with a fine-tooth comb and see what have I missed. And I never used to really think much about this verse. It didn't make sense to me, but I would just kind of like, you know, like I said, skip. What does this mean? Skip. Matthew 23 and verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So why Abel to Zechariah? Why does he say Abel to Zechariah? Where does Abel fall chronologically? Way at the very beginning. Now, Zechariah, this particular instance, doesn't fall chronologically at the end of the Old Testament.
Close to it.
But close to it. But it falls at the end of their book. Because when you know that the Hebrew Bible was made and composed a little differently than our Old Testament is, you know that Chronicles was not chronologically the last, because it tells their earlier parts of their history, even back to David and Solomon, but it was at the end of the Hebrew Bible. It was their revelation, so to speak. You know, like we have the book of Revelation at the end. So what he's saying is from cover to cover, from first page to last page, and every prophet in between, he killed all of them. And he says to the Pharisees, so you're doing to me. So when I realized reading this verse and figuring that out, and then doing some studying on the Hebrew Bible, that, you know, things like they had far less books than 39. Same books, but they were just, you know, Kings and Chronicles, all one book, not two. Lamentations was part of Jeremiah, things like that. I learned that Chronicles came at the end, because it actually was one of the last written books. It was written during or at the end of exile, not as the events were happening. It wasn't like someone was recording events as it happened. This is an after-the-fact rehash of history. So think about that. Why is it that Chronicles only emphasizes the really good parts of the really good kings and only the southern kingdom? Because it was written during the end of exile. Your Jerusalem, your Judah, you've just been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. You've been taken away as prisoners. You don't exist anymore as a country. And you're wondering, what about all the promises God made? And now you get to come back with Ezra and Nehemiah and start to rebuild. And you're wondering about, is God still going to keep his promise? Is he still going to restore us and rebuild this great kingdom? And so that's where the book of Chronicles comes in, and why it's written differently, because it was written to a different audience. And it was to remind them, yes, the promises are still here. God will still keep his promise. And it emphasized not just historical events, but it emphasized the line of David. But it's also a pattern for how to rebuild the kingdom moving forward and not repeat the same mistakes. So that's just an interesting side point there. As I talked about Kings, I wanted to mention, you know, you might have noticed that Kings and Chronicles tell many of the same parts or stories, but why are they so different? Why do they emphasize different things? Because they were written to different audiences. And that helps you get more out of the study of Chronicles. So those are just some things to consider. Look for patterns, look for, you know, repetitions, things like that. And so as kind of like a concluding exercise, what I'd like to do is, if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, I just want to go through a little bit of text here or there in each of the four Gospels with the question of why are there four? How are they different? Because one of the studies I did in childhood was the harmony of the Gospels. And it was all about, you know, kind of comparing. And, you know, at this point in Matthew, here's what's going on in Mark, and here's what's going on in Luke, and, you know, trying to mesh it all into one big narrative. And I think outside of maybe just answering critics who say there's inconsistencies, I think harmonizing the Gospels does a lot more damage than good. Again, it can be helpful when people say, well, this gospel says this and this one says that, so they're inaccurate. Well, it can be helpful to show them how, no, they don't contradict. But if we study it, just trying to get facts and information, where was Jesus at this point in his life and where did he go next and, you know, what are the series of events? Well, we're just getting facts and information, but we're missing out on what Matthew is trying to tell us and what Mark is trying to tell us that's unique and different. Still telling about the same person and many of the same events and the same basic point that Jesus is the king or the Messiah, but there's a difference. Matthew says he's the Messiah. Mark says he's the king. And they emphasize those two things differently. I used to look at Mark as just like the cliff notes. You know, it's just like the short one. And so I never really gave Mark much attention. But I've been preaching through it, and I've just found so much there that I always just kind of skipped over. Because I failed to realize Mark is trying to tell me something different from Matthew, Luke, and John. So in Matthew chapter 1, let's go a little bit based upon what we know about it, but then what we can observe as well. What do we know about Matthew's gospel? Who was his intended audience?
Jews.
So why do we think that? And I agree with that. But the question is why? John?
Well, he's proving the genealogy of Messiah.
That's one clue. This begins, you know, right here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Boy, right there, David and Abraham, two of the biggest names, you know, and genealogy we know is very important to the Jew. And so that's one thing.
It would have been a stumbling block to the Jews if that wasn't the case and wasn't, you know, proven out by the genealogy.
Exactly.
That was a very important emphasis.
He had to be a descendant of David, and they had to be able to prove that. Daniel and Zach?
There's maybe more than the other Gospels combined, more, this was done to fulfill what was written by the prophet so-and-so.
Yes.
It's from almost the very beginning, that's Matthew's all the way through, is that all this was done to fulfill what was written in the prophets.
Matthew has the most Old Testament references of all the four Gospels. So those are things to look for. You know, consider how many miracles does this Gospel writer show? How many Old Testament references does this one have? Things like that. So you kind of notice the differences between them and ask, well, why does Matthew show more of this? And that's, again, what leads you to the conclusion that he's probably writing to the Jewish audience. Zach?
That's what I was going to say.
Okay. Matthew also never stops to explain Jewish customs, which again makes you think he's probably writing to a Jewish audience. He doesn't have to explain, you know, things. You know, Luke explains that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, like a parenthetical, because the assumption is Luke is not writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to someone that might be confused by, well, I don't understand why the Jews do that, or I don't understand why they would think that way. So Luke has to explain it. Matthew doesn't do any of that. So chapter 1. Let's look over the first couple of verses. Let's look through this genealogy. And some of this is probably familiar to you, but just looking through the first, you know, dozen or so verses, what stands out to you that you know, you might skip over the genealogies because they're boring, and I agree, but if you stick with it, you find some pretty cool stuff. What do you notice that's unique here in the genealogies? What should be the pattern, or what sticks out?
I think the pattern would be patriarchal exclusively,
yeah,
but it does include women and the direct descendancy of Christ.
It does, and that's, you would think it would be very patriarchal. You'd think it wouldn't really mention the women, that they wouldn't play an important part. Now, let's build on that. Which women would you expect to be included in here?
Ruth,
she's a great example.
Sarah.
We'd think Sarah, you know. Because it talks about, you know, Peter said, your daughter's of Sarah, if you're, you know, you're like her. She's a great example to look at, you know, Sarah had faith. And, you know, we think of, like, Rebecca, you know, the women who, you know, were the ones that carried out the promise, that had the children of promise, you know. Maybe even Leah, because she's the one that had Judah, who gave us the, you know, King David and Jesus. But they're not in there. You know, the greats, so to speak. Who is?
Rahab.
Who's the first woman named here? Verse 3.
Tamar.
Okay, I say it different. I say Tamar, but it doesn't matter. Apples and oranges, but Tamar. What's her story? So, Judah has some sons, and she marries the oldest one. I think his name was And God just killed him. That didn't happen a lot outside of the flood. We don't read about God killing people, but he must have done some really bad things because he was wicked and said, God just killed him. And so the custom was that, you know, when a man died without giving his wife children, his brother would give her children in place of, you know, his brother who died. So Onan, you know, we know the story there. He didn't want to give her children because he didn't want to, you know, he knew that any children she had would not be his and would be basically technically his brother's, so he just kind of took advantage of the situation for his own pleasure, and God killed him too. And so Judah's thinking, this girl's a black widow. I'm not going to give her my last son. So he just says, hey, just wait a little bit. He's too young. But that was really his way of just kind of brushing her out of the picture. Years passed, and Judah didn't give her his last son like he promised. So she dresses up like a prostitute, and he goes to her and says, hey, let's sleep together. And she says, okay. And she tricks him and ends up being pregnant with twins based upon this. That's, you know, you read that and you're like, oh, why did Matthew mention that? Why is Tamar in here? The next woman who's mentioned, we already said her name, Rahab. What was her occupation? Ooh, yeah, let's not go there. Yeah, that's not any better. Ruth, here we go. Okay, verse 5, Ruth. She's a great woman in the Bible, right? But where was she from? Yeah, Moab. My favorite place to go off-roading in a Jeep. But not the one in Utah. What's Moab's history? Where did Moab come from? Lot. After the destruction of Sodom. His daughters were thinking, hey, let's just sleep with our father and have him get us pregnant. And that's where Moab comes from. That's a terrible story. And then the next woman isn't even mentioned by name in verse 6. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Wouldn't even mention Bathsheba's name. So again, let's ask the question, why does God say it this way? What he's saying is Jesus is a direct descendant of King David, and he's the rightful heir to all the promises of the throne. That's what he's saying, but why does he say it this way, including women with kind of distasteful stories that aren't all, you know, Hebrew? What might you learn from that?
That her name has been stricken from the record books.
You know, Bathsheba at least, but what does it say about Gentiles?
Gives us hope.
What was that?
Gives us hope.
Gives us hope. Yeah. If Gentiles can be part of God's plan, you know, he didn't have to mention these women's name, but he chose to for a reason. And what do we learn from that? The way he chose to say this, what do we learn from that? Gentiles have a part in this and always have.
This was the genealogy.
Yeah.
And that as a good Jew who's writing good Jewish history, he's not superseding the will of the Holy Spirit to cleanse it in some way. This is the will of God that this be the case. And when he goes further to talk in places like the Sermon on the Mount and other places, he's going to make very clear that the plan of God was for this and this. You have heard it said, but I say to you, you know,
yeah,
go take it further. And so this is building upon very much what God had planned all along, and this is the way he revealed it, and this is the fact. He says in verse 17, these are the generation of Abraham and David, and that's what happened. He brought us Jesus through Mary.
So we'll stop with Matthew, but I've got just a few more comments to make, but we don't have time. We could go into Mark and Luke and John and kind of point out how they're all distinct. Mark is great. I will make one comment about Mark because it's just so cool. I have to. So Gentiles have always been part of the plan, whether the Jews liked it or not. So Matthew is written to a Jewish audience, but what is he trying to convince them of? This is the plan. Jesus was the plan. This guy you put on the cross was the plan. Gentiles being in the kingdom has always been part of the plan. And also, the distasteful parts of their stories, they're still in genealogy. They're still included. Doesn't matter what sin is on your record, you can still be included here. You can still be washed clean. Those are some things that maybe, you know, Matthew could have just said, hey, he descended from David. He could have made it very patriarchal, but he chose to say it in this way, and I think that tells us something. You also mentioned about, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has the most detailed the Sermon on the Mount, which is about challenging Jewish preconceptions about the law of Moses. Matthew is the only one to use the phrase kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers don't. He used it 37 times. Why would that be important to a Jewish audience? What kind of kingdom were they looking for? They wanted David literally to come back and take the fight to Rome. So Matthew says, no, it's not like that. not like that. And finally, my last point I want to make about Mark, and we'll just stop because we're out of time, but Mark was probably written to the Roman audience, right? Something I noticed as I was going through Mark, all these examples where Jesus would heal someone. Mark chapter 1 and verse 44, after healing a leper, he says, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way." And I started to notice this time and time again. In Mark's gospel, he'd emphasize Jesus saying, you know, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody about what I've done for you. Now, Jesus did at other times, you know, want his name out there. But Mark is writing to a Roman audience. And so what's different about Mark? How many miracles are in Mark? Like, right away, it's just one after another. Just looking at my headlines here, cast out an unclean spirit, Peter's mother-in-law healed, many healed on the Sabbath, Jesus cleanses a leper, you know, he walks on the water, he calms the storm. These are impressive miracles. Think of it, if he's writing to a Roman audience, he wants his power to do the talking. They were impressed by power. They worshiped the Caesar. They called the Caesar the Son of God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why he starts that way, impressing upon them that Jesus has the accomplishments to be the king you want to follow. And all throughout, he keeps telling people, don't say a word. Don't tell people who I am. But he keeps showing through his miracles. And it's not until, get this, go to the end of the book, Mark chapter 15. This is such a rewarding payoff, but I think you only notice this if you read it like in one sitting. Mark chapter 15, when he's on the cross, just as he dies, verse 39. So when the centurion, a Roman, right? When the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus isn't, you know, in John's gospel, he goes right to the Pharisees and says, before Abraham was, I am. I am, you know, I am Yahweh. Mark's gospel doesn't emphasize Jesus talking about who he is. He did that, but Mark doesn't want to emphasize this because he's trying to paint a little different picture of Jesus as the powerful king who lets his power do the talking. And it's a Roman citizen. You know, it's a Roman audience, and it's one of their own who finally makes the declaration that this was the Son of God. You see, so there's just so much about this, how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't contradict, and they're not trying to oppose the other, but they're just trying to paint different pictures. Luke's introductory is, hey, look, Theophilus, I just wanted to make a detailed account of Jesus' life. So that's where we get the most about Jesus' birth and childhood. And Luke is just like, hey, I'm just telling the story. So if you want a comprehensive story of Jesus, you read Luke. And John is just very theological. I wish I could get into John's, but we'll go ahead and stop there for tonight. Tomorrow, I'm really excited about looking at Jesus and the way he used questions. Very powerful and very useful when it comes to us and our efforts in trying to teach others and lead them through the Bible. Because you ever feel like the pressure's on when someone asks a Bible question? Oh, I got to know the answer. I got to know everything. If they ask a question, or what if they ask this question? I got to know the answer. Sometimes you just got to know the right questions to ask them back and take the pressure off you a little bit. So it's going to be a great study tomorrow night. Thank you, everybody, for coming out tonight and participating. And if there's nothing else to announce, we'll see you guys tomorrow at 7 p.m. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.